Our text, which is the Gospel of John, chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. John chapter 21, beginning with verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Oscar Wilde once told a story at a dinner occasion that was written down by a friend of his, and it goes this way. The devil was once crossing the Libyan desert, and he came upon a spot where a number of small fiends were tormenting a holy hermit. The sainted man easily shook off their evil suggestions. The devil watched their failure, and then he stepped forward to give them a lesson. "What you're doing is too crude," he said. "Permit me one moment." And with that, he whispered to the holy man, "Your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria." A scowl of malignant jealousy at once clouded the serene face of the hermit. "That," said the devil to his imps, "is the sort of thing which I would recommend." We know a lot about that kind of envy, that sort of jealousy. Our text this morning is a kind of exhibit A of the problem, as Peter, after having been restored by Jesus' gracious ministry, then looked around to the one who was following them, the beloved disciple. And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" It's a profoundly convicting question and also painfully familiar. It's familiar because all too often, that's the question we're asking as we look over our shoulder or to one side or the other. "Lord, what about him? What about her? Why does their life look so more appealing? Their tests so much easier than the afflictions and tests that I'm dealing with?" It was a lesson that impressed itself on me some years ago when I was 35. I've been unfairly healthy all of my life, blessed in extraordinary ways. But when I was 35 years old, I was suddenly stricken with myocarditis. And this landed me in a cardiac care unit for almost a month. At the beginning, there were questions about the diagnosis, but no question about how it felt for me, the patient. At first, it felt like actually one of my young children was standing on my chest. And cardiac enzyme tests were done, and they suggested this must be a massive heart attack. And, well, it was clear the doctor was terrified for me. But God taught me many lessons in this experience. One of them was the amazing blessing it is to have brothers and sisters come and pray with you at such a time. It has totally changed my view of pastoral ministry with respect to, well, visiting in the hospital. That was a lifeline to heaven at some points when people, friends of mine, would pray for me. It also taught me that God really does keep His word, as in the Psalms it says, "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Technically, I always believed that. I knew plenty of stories from people who claimed it was so, but as enthusiastic as I was in preaching it or sharing it with others, there's just nothing like experiencing it. And in those early days when it looked like there were serious doubts whether I would, well, when falling asleep, would I wake up, it was remarkable how much at peace I really was, how confident I was that my life was in God's hands, that there were no bad outcomes. Either I'd get well by the mercy of God, or I would pass from this life right into His presence, and that would be great. And, oh yes, He'd also take care of my wife and children. Well, I wish I could just say, well, that, you know, the end of the story, and it's only been, you know, up from there, from mountaintop to mountaintop. But actually, the toughest tests for me, in any case, were the tests that came later. At the time when the doctors were finally believing I was out of the woods and assuring me that I would soon be released, and actually in the entire year that followed, when I really dealt with a lot of psychological, emotional, and spiritual problems. One of those already occurred in that last week. I finally was beginning to feel well enough to talk with the other men in our ward. There were three of them in this large, I guess it was a semi-private ward, but, and I talked with them about my faith, and I even had the privilege to pray with them. That night, the man next to me died. The family showed up the next day, and I was able to share with them what I had shared with their father, their husband, even grandfather. And it was a real encouragement to me in one respect, that I was at the right place at the right time, I guess. But it also had a very unexpected effect on me. And it had to do with this question, Lord, what about him? It suddenly dawned on me that this man, well, I was the same age as his children, in fact, younger. And then I looked around the ward and I realized, wait a minute, all the other people in this cardiac care unit, they're like in their retirement years. In the entire floor, I could find no one else in their 30s other than young doctors and nurses who are skipping along the hallways, moving up their career path. Meanwhile, I'm in my hospital Johnny wondering if I'm going to make it to the end of the hallway without running out of breath. And I began to think, I'm too young for this. I looked at the 30-year-olds on television. They're all, you know, 1,000-watt smiles and running through life and seeming to be without a care in the world. And I think, what about him, Lord? What about her? It's a problem. It's a question that echoes in my mind, reminding me of that very dark time in my life. Why is this happening to me? Our service began with a call to worship that highlights this problem. It's a psalm that's familiar to us, Psalm 70. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There's the theory. But as for me, I'm the exception. My feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. At least that's the way it looks from here. Their bodies are healthy and strong. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's taken from Psalm 73, but you're wondering, wow, what a change from part A to part B. How do you go from this envy and resentment and jealousy and bitterness, the wallowing in self-pity, to that victorious, triumphant exclamation about the presence of God and His utter sufficiency for us? Well, you got to read the psalm to figure that out, but you'll discover when you read the psalm that in between is the time when the psalmist goes into the sanctuary of God and suddenly sees things from heaven's perspective, gets the eternal perspective on his life and on their life. Or maybe the other way of stating it, in the first part of the psalm, he's looking at those of whom he's feeling envious. And in the last part of the psalm, he's looking up to the God of his life. What direction are you looking? Aristotle, speaking of envy, asserts this. He says, envy thrives most where actual differences are the least. That was surely true for me. I was not envious of the toddlers who were coming into the ward to visit their grandparents. I was envious of the healthy 30-year-olds. The student is not envious of her professor. She's envious of the other students who always seem to be on the honor roll. The wannabe little leaguer isn't envious of Manny Ramirez. Well, he may admire him. He may even idolize him. But he saves his envy for the other little leaguer who gets to play all the innings. Envy thrives most where actual differences are the least. Xenophon, the philosopher, said the envious are those who are most annoyed at their friends' successes. Well, of course, it's always cloaked with words of admiration and congratulation. But inside, envy operates like an insidious cancer. In fact, that's the Bible's view of it, by the way. We think of envy as insatiable appetite for more accomplishment or something, getting as many toys as the person next door. But it's not so much an insatiable appetite as it is a runaway cancer. It's insidious. That's because, and the result of that is none of us admits we have it. If someone suggests maybe you're envious of so-and-so, you'll say, I'm not envious. I just can't stand their guts. You know, we refuse to admit it to others or to ourselves. And so Proverbs 14 says, a tranquil heart is life to the body. But envy rots the bones. That's the ancient Near Eastern way of describing bone cancer. And so the Good News Bible says, but envy is like a cancer. It's in there eating you up from the inside out, has to be rooted out. Well, if envy thrives most among those who are closest, there was plenty of opportunity for it between Peter and John, the two featured apostles in our text as I read it. Peter and John shared an enormous amount of history together. They go way back. In fact, before they became disciples of Christ, they were business partners in a fishing enterprise. We read about that in Luke chapter 5, where Peter and his brother Andrew were manning one boat, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, manned a partnering boat. And in fact, Peter, when he was out enjoying a miraculous catch of fish, the fish was so plentiful in the nets, they were about to burst, and maybe Peter would have preferred to haul them in on his own. But the Savior had another plan, and so he had to call for help. John's boat has to be brought into the action. And of course, the result is, the rest of the Gospels tell us, that John and Peter both came to discipleship to Christ at the same time. Maybe Peter would have wished it otherwise in their friendly rivalry. In any case, they not only were fishing partners together, they were formally both disciples of John the Baptist. That's a little bit like saying that you went to the same college or belong to the same frat or something. They've got a long history there too, according to John chapter 1. And not surprisingly, then, all throughout the Gospels, Peter and John, their names are paired more frequently than any other. They were among the first apostles, and so in all the lists of the apostles, their names are in the first four slots along with their two brothers. Not only are they always the head of the batting order on the lists of the apostles, but they are singled out. In fact, sometimes we read about the four of them, and more frequently about an inner circle of just three, Peter, James, and John, or as the order often is, Peter, John, and James. These three are the apostles, for example, that Jesus invites into the bedroom of the now apparently dead daughter of Jairus. He didn't want anyone else present for the miraculous healing of this child, but Peter, James, and John were privileged to be a part of it. Or in the Transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's Peter, James, and John that are invited to the Mount of Transfiguration, where a visitation along with Moses and Elijah appear for Jesus in the sight of Peter, James, and John. Or later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus asks for someone to pray with him in his hour of need, it's Peter, James, and John who are included. And then of the three, just Peter and John are often singled out when you look a little more closely. When Jesus was instructing his disciples to prepare the Passover, it's Peter and John who are singled out from all the rest. Or at the Last Supper, they have a special intimacy with Jesus, John being immediately at Jesus' side and Peter conversing with John and asking a question to Jesus about who would betray him in John chapter 13. If envy thrives most where the differences are the least, we shouldn't be too surprised to find some sibling rivalry, spiritual sibling rivalry between Peter and John. And there are hints of it, partly in a friendly way. Earlier in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, you may remember the foot race. I kind of like the story. Here's John writing about it, giving some intimate details that only he would know as an eyewitness. We read how once Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, were informed about the empty tomb by the women. The Bible tells us that so Peter and the other disciple, namely John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Only John reports that. And he won the race. Then he, that is John, bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, in case you forgot, arrived, eventually, and went into the tomb. You see, because Peter is, you know, one of these go-getters. He's got this, characteristic, a man of action. Anyway, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, once again, just in case you forgot from the previous verse, also went inside. He saw and believed. Well, you see here, John is letting us know that, you know, in the contest of who believes first in the resurrection, guess who wins the prize? So there's this little friendly competition. Well, like maybe sometimes pastors do this, you know, or Bible study leaders, you know, who can have a little better insight about the text. And it's all done with a smile, of course, and some backslapping just to make sure we all know not to take it too seriously. But there's also an edge to it all. Our text shows the problem on Peter's side, but just so you don't pick on him, I want you to know it's John's problem too. There really is a rivalry that is unhealthy and offensive to the God of the universe between these. We read about it, for example, in Mark chapter 10. Jesus is telling his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And think, wow, how are the disciples going to respond to that news? It doesn't get any more solemn than that, the prediction of Jesus' own crucifixion. This is where we're going. I'm going to my death. You know, what are they going to say by way of comfort and so on? Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus responded. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Hear the cocky, overconfident, arrogant response that is so ignorant of the problems of sin within. Anyway, Jesus said to them, yes, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, including Peter, they became indignant with James and John. Hey, what are you trying to, you know, you're trying to get a promotion, envious and angry with these two for trying to kind of wangle their way in to Jesus' good graces and have a privileged position. Jesus responds. He called them together. He said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. I know John. I've got his number. I know you, Peter. But those of you who want to be great in this kingdom, maybe not the business world that you were in before with fishery, but here, you've got to be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we come to our text where Jesus now deals with the same problem, this time not on John's part, but on Peter's part. Let me remind you of the verse. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Last Sunday, we were looking at this passage, and I shared with you two possible interpretations of the than these, the comparison. Do you love me more than these? One is that Jesus was saying, Peter, do you love me more than these fish nets and boats? You know, your career that you seem to be returning to. That's one interpretation. I tried to persuade you that that can't possibly be correct. And then a second option is that, do you love me more than these? Means, do you love me more than these other guys? You know, Peter, do you love me more than you love John? And, you know, I think that's a no contest. But nevertheless, some people think that's the question. And I tried to persuade you, no, that's not. But it was a cliffhanger. We never found out what the right meaning is. What's the correct interpretation of that than these? And what I'm going to suggest, often suggested by others, is that this was Jesus asking, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me more than these love me? You know, you're into competition and rivalry. Peter, do you love me more than John loves me, let's say? You say, what kind of a question is that? Who could possibly answer it? How could Peter possibly know what love there might or might not be in John's heart? He hardly knows what love's in his own heart. In fact, he has to kind of recoil from the question and protest that, Lord, you know. He doesn't even take comfort in his own self-assessment. If I love you, you're the one who knows it because you read hearts like an open book. How could he possibly know what's in John's heart? Well, you see, that's exactly the problem. Because this is not the first time Jesus has allowed Peter to be asked about his love three times in a row. There's a deliberate echoing here. Jesus is setting it up to remind Peter with some shock therapy of a question that, the same question really, that had been asked him only days earlier when he denied Jesus three times, when he was asked three times about his relationship to Jesus. And at that time, in that situation, in that context, you got to remember, earlier, Peter had been claiming that, in fact, he does love Jesus more than these. Matthew chapter 26. It's right after the Last Supper. They've just sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And on their way, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Notice the reference to shepherding and sheep, as also in our passage. "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Can you imagine that kind of arrogance? This invidious comparison with all of his fellow disciples, those losers, those, you know, who, yeah, I know you may not be able to count on them. They're fair weather disciples, but Jesus, you can count on me. "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." That's what then provokes Jesus' sharp response. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Peter had to be brought down a notch. In the prophetic wisdom of Christ, he reveals to him how, in fact, it's going to play out. But Peter won't hear it. He declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And, of course, all the other disciples said the same. Why was Peter so hurt when Jesus asked his question the third time in our passage? Well, I tried to suggest it's because that's when the bells went off. And he suddenly made the connection between these questions and those questions. The Savior, who was intent on restoring Peter, of necessity and out of his mercy, allowed Peter to make profession of his love three times over, as if to undo the three times of his denial, that earlier denial. He set up, Jesus did, he set up the situation so that it would remind Peter of that earlier situation. How about the charcoal fire? When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. It turns out that the Greek word for fire of burning coals is found only in one other place in the Bible. It's a few chapters earlier in John 18. It's when Peter's denying Jesus. It says it was cold and the servants and officials stood around a fire of burning coals. Same word. They had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. And as he stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And then he was asked on a third occasion. And this time he curses himself and invites God's wrath on, and says, "I don't know the man." That's the last thing Jesus ever heard out of the lips of Peter until this conversation that we're reading about. The last time Peter spoke in Jesus' hearing, Jesus was hearing him curse himself that "I don't know the man." And so the restoration comes with great mercy. And oh, by the way, notice the naming. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, that's the name that you find everywhere else in the Gospel of John. It's always Peter, 33 times. But this time he says, what he says is, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He's reverted to his earlier name. Jesus, back in John chapter 1, changed Peter's name from Simon, son of John, to Peter, the Greek word for rock, in order to remind Peter of his calling to be that source of stability, that immovable, resolute follower of Christ that he was being called to be. But you see, what happened at the threefold denial was anything but rock-like. It's more like mud. Or how about quicksand? And so he loses his name, as it were, as a reminder again of what it is that he's being restored to. You can't go on in your relationship with Christ without going back to the starting point, Jesus is saying to Peter. In any case, Peter then is recommissioned with a threefold call to restore him in his ministry. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. It's easy to say, I love you. It's even easy to say, you know that I love you. And so Jesus is giving Peter an opportunity to show his love. Words are cheap, and his earlier words were meaningless. Jesus is giving Peter a chance to show his love, and it's the one chance that we have after the resurrection. It's by loving those whom Christ loves. The call is not disconnected from the restoration. It's part of it. It's the opportunity that Peter will now minister to those that Jesus will receive as being done unto him. It's just like we read in Matthew 25, the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And Jesus will say, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You want to show Jesus you love him? Then love those whom he loves. And then we look at the text. Some people, though, suggest this is about the primacy of Peter. You know, that maybe Jesus is putting the other disciples under him and making him the chief shepherd and making them, as it were, sheep for Peter. This is often a conversation that's had about this passage. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, feed your sheep. It's feed my sheep. They're Jesus' sheep. They don't belong to Peter. He's just an under-shepherd. And Peter understands it too. He knows he's not the chief shepherd, because in his own letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, what Jesus is saying to him here, he says to the leaders of the church to whom he's writing. He says to the elders among you in 1 Peter 5, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock, not yours. You don't have a flock. Sorry. It's his that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You see, a servant. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's not Peter, that's the chief shepherd, the real one, you will receive a crown of glory that will not fade away. Why do we move from fish to sheep, from fishermen to shepherds? That's a little awkward here. Well, it's because, you know, fishermen, they like catching fish, but they don't really love fish except to eat them. They don't care for them. They don't feed them. This is before there were hatcheries. And so there's a necessary shift in the metaphor. To now be a shepherd means to love and care for and feed the sheep. And not just feed the sheep, but, well, as we know, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It reminds us that Peter's ultimate calling, if he's going to fulfill this role of shepherding, is to lay down his life, to follow Christ in precisely the way that Jesus set as an example, preferring the interests of others to his own, dying in the service of the Master. It's not about the primacy of Peter. It's about the primacy of love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Jesus then reassures Peter, you know what? The last time you denied me, you said you would die with me. But instead, you ran away like a scared cat. You denied me before servant girls. But here's the good news. Jesus accurately predicted the failure. The same Lord is accurately predicting the ultimate triumph. Peter will not be condemned to a life of failure and disloyalty to Christ. He will, in fact, be so faithful, he will be faithful unto death. as he gives up his life in service for the Master. Jesus predicts his death, and this comes, at least at the first level, as good news. It's good news that's what's going to happen. When you were young, he says, you were dressed yourself, you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. In a couple of weeks, we're going to return for good to finish John. And we're going to look at that passage and how Peter would honor God. But at the minimum, stretching out the hands, you need to know, is used to describe crucifixion. And Peter was, in fact, crucified around 64 A.D., in the persecution under Emperor Nero. Peter's being told, you're going to die. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. That's good news, isn't it? That's good. I'm not going to be a failure the rest of my life. Imagine if Jesus told you that. Wouldn't you leave the church this morning with a spring in your step, knowing you're going to be faithful unto death? It's no longer going to be a life of endless infidelity and denials and running away from servant girls and buttoning your lip when there are opportunities to confess Christ. No, you're going to be faithful. Well, in fact, Jesus does say that to us, doesn't he? He promises that we'll be faithful with his strength, that he will sustain us. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Peter even says that you have to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But he says this, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. The word of God says that of you. It says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, he will keep you strong to the end. We say that, he will keep you strong to the end. Repeat that. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same promise that Peter has. And in it, buoys us up. It enables us to tackle the life's problems with confidence, knowing that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And then at last, then Peter, not quite getting it, but suddenly realizing this means I'm going to die, turns around and says, Lord, what about him? The commentator William Hendrickson, who is an extremely fine, godly man, suggests that Peter was probably asking this question out of protective concern for John. After all, he was his junior partner. If I'm going to be called to die a martyr's death, I'm concerned about John. What's going to happen with him? You know, make sure that we can hold him up in prayer or whatever. I think that says a lot about Professor Hendrickson that he would think such a thing. That he doesn't obviously have the evil heart that I have. Because when I hear the question, what I hear is a question I often ask to my shame. Lord, what about him? It isn't protective concern, although it might be, you might feign it that way. No, it's, hey, I got a raw deal. I hope he's going to be, you know, just as, his call is just as tough or it's not fair. You see, the problem, of course, with this is, well, Jesus responds. How does he respond? If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You know, my call for you is that you're going to die for me. My call for him is he's going to live for me. Or even if I want it to be, if he have him stay alive till I return, so what? You say that's unfair. The tests are different. But you see, don't you see, where the Christian life is like a one-room schoolhouse. What makes the test fair is not that the exam questions are all the same. When you look over your shoulder at the paper next to you and you see one of your fellow students there just being asked to count the number of apples, and you look at your paper and it's long division, you say, wait a minute, this isn't a fair test. But you see, the point is it's adjusted for grade level in this one-room schoolhouse. That kid's just a little kindergartner. You're in high school. You should be able to do long division by now. And so it is with the tests of this life. They're not all the same. That's because they must be different in order to be fair. And then Jesus says that not only unapologetically are the tests different, you're going to be called to die. He may, for all we know, live for a long, long time. In fact, we know he almost lived 40 years longer than the time that Peter died. Besides which, it's none of your business. What is that to you? Repeat that. That's a verse worth memorizing. What is that to you? That's Jesus speaking to Peter. A very strong response. Unexpectedly sharp. But putting him in his place. Who do you think you are? What is that to you? The Apostle Paul asks the question a little differently. He says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or fails, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Why then do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. At another point, Paul says, who's Apollos? What's Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Each one then will be rewarded according to his own labor. It's none of our business, because we're not living for some standard in my heart or his heart. We're living for the Master, and only he can judge. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what's hidden in darkness and expose the motives and thoughts of our hearts. And finally, Jesus' response to this question, this sharp response, you must follow me. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. How can you follow Jesus? You can't follow him when you're looking over your shoulder. You can't drive on Route 128 by even looking at the cars on either side. The only way you can follow the car ahead of you is by looking at the car ahead of you. Otherwise, you are a danger on the road. The only way you're going to have the peace and tranquility and joy of the Lord that he intends and the strength for the tests you are now facing is by following the Master. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Oh, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is release from this insidious cancer of envy and jealousy. And the release is no further away than a look to you, to our Savior, to the one on whom we ought to have our eyes fixed every moment of the day, because we are answerable to you for our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you do, in fact, adjust the tests to our ability, our responsibilities to our ability in you, and that in you we can do all things because you strengthen us. So we pray that we might follow hard after the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.